Let's turn to Matthew 26. We're beginning a new chapter today. And I want to just begin with the words that I have in the bulletin from R.C. Sproul at the heading of his study on this particular chapter. He wrote, "As we move into chapter 26, we cross a line of demarcation. There's a sense in which everything changes at this point in this gospel. That is, Matthew's focus shifts completely to the narrative of Jesus' passion, the suffering and death of Christ. Matthew is beginning to bring his account to a climax, which is the climax of the redemptive activity of Jesus. The cross is now looming directly ahead." So indeed, we are coming near to the end of Matthew's account. And we look at two things today. I'll just use the heading in the Reformation Study Bible for those. We look in the first five verses at the plot to kill Jesus. It's not a new plot. They've been plotting this for some time, but they're going to try to figure out how to do it. And then secondly, in verses 6 through 13, Jesus anointed at Bethany. So let's just get right into the text with verse 1. "When Jesus had finished all these sayings..." Just a reminder again that that's a clue that Matthew has placed in his gospel, that there are these five teaching discourses, and with the conclusion of each one, you find those words there. So the fifth discourse was kingdom judgment, better known to us as the Olivet Discourse, chapters 4, 24 and 25, and that has been finished now. "He said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to be crucified.'" Now, we've been really touching upon events from one very busy day in Passion Week for a long time now. It's Tuesday. It's Tuesday in that last week of the Lord's earthly life. And now, of course, they're very much coming to an end. Tuesday's coming to an end. And I always go back to Mark for the chronology. But if you go back to Mark 11, verse 20, and then if you go to Matthew 21, verse 8, you see this day had begun with the cursing of the fig tree. And then there were these attempts by the religious leaders to trip Jesus up with their many questions. You remember that Jesus had one question for them, "Whose son is the Christ?" And they certainly could not answer that one. But interspersed with these questions that he was asking were parables. Jesus spoke against these religious leaders. He pronounced seven woes against them, against the scribes and the Pharisees. He lamented over Jerusalem because of the destruction that he knew was going to come to the city. And then, of course, what we've looked at most recently, he revealed the end times in the Olivet Discourse, the end time of 70 AD, and also the end time that we're still awaiting his literal, visible coming. So he says, after 2 days, the Passover is coming. So the Passover was still just 2 days away, just a reminder of the religious life of the Jews. They had three major feasts that every year the men were required to attend, and they would bring their families with them. Those were Passover, Pentecost, and then finally Booths, or Tabernacles. So Passover was his first major feast, and Passover always celebrated the way the Jews had been delivered, clear back in the beginnings with Moses, when they were brought out of Egypt and the bondage of Egypt, and they were told to put the blood of the lamb upon the doorpost, and the angel of death passed over the Jewish homes. They were not struck, but in the homes where the blood was not applied, and that would be the Egyptian homes, there was a firstborn dead in every one of them. So they celebrated Passover, and it was fitting that Jesus, who this the true Passover lamb, should die at the time of this festival. Paul, remember, recorded in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Christ, our Passover, has been crucified. I got a couple of quotes I want to give you here. William Hendrickson wrote, "Something new is added when Jesus now designates the very day when this being handed over for crucifixion would take place, namely, during the night from Thursday to Friday, with the crucifixion itself to occur on Friday." R.C. Sproul wrote, "In the economy of God's plan, it was absolutely fitting that the Lamb of God should be sacrificed at the time of the Passover." I think it's always difficult to get these timings just right. In fact, I don't think I ever do get them just right. But when you remember the Jews reckoned a day starting at sundown, and the Romans had their reckonings, it gets kind of confusing as to which reckoning is being used. But we can be assured that in 2 days the Passover was coming. Let's go on with verse 3. "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So here we have that name of Caiaphas again. I've never known anybody to name a child Caiaphas. Maybe that's a good thing. But he was high priest from 18 to 36 AD. He was the son-in-law of Annas. Annas had been the high priest until the Romans removed him from that position, and Caiaphas was placed in that position. He was a sly manipulator. Well, both of them were. Annas and Caiaphas both were. And as to the matter of they want to kill him, that's not a new plan. We've seen that various times in Matthew's gospel. In fact, as early as, look at chapter 12, and verse 14, and this is because Jesus healed a man with a withered hand. And in 14 it says, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him to destroy him." And it's gone on from that point. So this is not new that they now are planning to kill Jesus. The question is, how are we going to do it? That's what they're dealing with here. And they have one concern about this, and it's expressed there in verse 5. "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." And with the mention of the feast there, we might want to note that Passover occurred on a certain day, but after Passover there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a seven-day feast which was in conjunction with Passover. So it's an eight-day period here that they don't want to kill Jesus during that time, because they know there are people who support Jesus. They're afraid at this point of what might happen if they do this, when this huge crowd of people, so probably 200,000 people or so according to Josephus, have crowded into Jerusalem for Passover. So they say, we won't do it during the feast. But their plan has changed. And it's changed because Judas Iscariot steps forward to betray Jesus during the festival, if they will reward him with money. And we'll see that. We'll look at that next week when we get the next verses where we see that. And here's what I think we should note here. God's ordained plan always comes to pass. God would have Jesus' crucifixion occur at Passover, not days after. And Judas, though he is responsible for his evil action, he lies under the power of God. And God is able to make events transpire so that his will is accomplished. I like what Hendrickson wrote. "Not at the festival," said the plotters. "At the festival," said the Almighty. "After 2 days," echoed Jesus. So here we see God's providence. It always trumps man's plan if it doesn't fit into God's plan. Somebody said, man proposes, God disposes. And let's consider, just have us look at one verse here but we see this truth throughout Scripture, the providence of God. Turn to Proverbs 19. And as I say, there are many verses like this, but one will do for us today. Proverbs 19, verse 21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And that's as it should be, because God is sovereign over all. God is providential over everything that happens. And if we can bring our plans into conformity with His plans, we know that they will be accomplished. And the best way to do that is to study Scripture and learn the will of God and then apply it to our lives. So let's go back to our text and let's look at this second incident here, the verses 6 through 13, Jesus is anointed at Bethany. So verse 6. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. Remember, these people didn't sit at tables like we do to eat a meal. They reclined, had a little short leg table, and they laid on one side and ate with, don't remember if it was the right or left hand, but that's what's happening here as she pours this ointment on Jesus' head. Now, notice this. No time is designated in the passage as to when this occurred. I mean, it doesn't say in the morning or the next day. And this event didn't occur immediately after the events of the first five verses. It actually occurred, well, Saturday before these other events. And proof of that is turn to John chapter 12. Here in John 12, we have the same incident told, and I want us to read it because there are slight differences. The two passages can balance each other. Notice in chapter 12, John 12, 6 days before the Passover, not 2 days before the Passover. Now we have an actual time given here. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus, one of those reclining with him at table. We're going to read this in a minute here, but this is where Mary will anoint him. So actually, what we have recorded here in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 6, it didn't occur immediately after. It occurred 6 days before as he said it here, before the Passover. So we might ask the question, why did Matthew insert this in this particular place? And interestingly, Mark, who is so chronological, did the same thing. Why did Matthew do this? Because remember, Matthew arranges material as best suits his purposes. And ultimately, I can't say why he did it, but let me suggest this possibility that others have seen this too. Because we're reading about some horrible things that are being done here. Judas Iscariot, the betrayal of Jesus. What's worse than that he should do this? The desire of the religious leaders to kill him. Maybe Matthew just thought it'd be nice to remind us as we read this that there were people who loved Jesus. There were people who totally committed to him, and that's people like Mary and Martha and Lazarus and their friend Simon as well. And it is always true, and we should remember this too, no matter how bad things can get, there's a people on the planet to love the Lord Jesus, and it's people like you and me, and it's people of churches such as this, that no matter what, we would not give up our faith in Jesus Christ and our trust in Him. So maybe that's why he has inserted this here. It is a beautiful passage of the loyalty of these friends of Jesus. And I want to just go ahead and read this passage. If you're still at John John 12. I'm going to pick it up here in verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." So that's John's account. Now let's go back to Matthew's account again. And we read that this dinner is taking place in the house of Simon the leper. And a woman came to him with this alabaster flask, and we know that's Mary. Simon the leper, probably not a leper anymore. He wouldn't be able to gather in this social gathering if he was still a leper. Probably he's been healed by Jesus, but, you know, the name kind of stuck with him. It's very likely that this whole dinner here is out of gratitude for Jesus that he's healed Simon from his leprosy and recently has raised Lazarus from the grave. That may be what has prompted all of this. And notice, you might notice too, according to Matthew, Mary poured this ointment on Jesus' head. According to John, she anointed his feet. Well, it was both. He did. She anointed both. So there would be difficulty with that. Let's read on here then and look at Matthew's account of this. This would be verse 8. "And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.'" You remember, you just read in John who really led the way in that. It was Judas Iscariot. But it does say all the disciples seemed to agree with him that this was a waste. Very expensive ointment. But Jesus comes to her rescue. Verse 10. "But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.'" Which is being fulfilled even today because we're reading the passage and it's calling to our remembrance that which happened long ago. So Jesus defends Mary's actions. And he says this, "She has done it to prepare me for burial." That seems awfully significant that Jesus would say this. And consider this, it would seem to me that Mary, it's like she's the only person who really knows what's going on here. She understands that Jesus really is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist had said. He is the one who is going to voluntarily lay down his life to save sinners from hell. She seems to get that because of what Jesus says there, that she has anointed me for my burial. So why is it, if the disciples can't get it, he's told them three times what's going to happen and they don't get it. The religious leaders obviously don't get it. Why is it that Mary understands what's going to happen here? And I would say, is it because she's attended to the scriptures? She's read the word of God and it's caught hold of her heart and she believed what is recorded there. Turn to Isaiah 53. I believe Mary had read Isaiah 53. Psalm 22 as well. And she saw what we call the substitutionary death of Christ. It's there. It's right there for anyone to see who will read the scriptures and believe what it actually says. Like verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. That's substitutionary atonement. That's our transgressions that he was wounded for. He was crushed for our iniquities. That's substitutionary atonement. He had no iniquities, but he was crushed, figuratively, for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And though nobody else seems to have seen that, the great rabbis evidently hadn't seen it, but she's seen it. And here's another reason why I think she has seen it. Turn to Luke chapter 10. Another incident that involves the two sisters here. Luke 10, and it's verse 38. It says, now as they were on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. Can you kind of see Martha's frustration here? Her sister's not helping her. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha. Remember again, when you have the name recorded twice like that, it often means it's a sense of endearment, a sense of affection for someone. And Jesus speaks tenderly of these three siblings. Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. There's some question about what Jesus meant when he said, one thing is necessary. Does that mean, Martha, this is a wonderful table, you've prepared all these wonderful things for us. We really only need one thing. Just one dish would have been enough to satisfy our hunger. Or, is he saying, the one thing is necessary. And that is the one thing that Mary has chosen. To sit at the feet of Jesus and to listen to him speak and teach. Perhaps that's how we should look at it. Mary has placed her before Jesus as a disciple. He wants to learn all that the Lord can teach her. She has a teachable spirit. Maybe that's why she got it, where nobody else could understand what Jesus was about to do. I just think it's remarkable that's the way I would understand what Jesus had said here, that she really did get it. And she's anointing Jesus for his burial because she knows that he's going to die. He's going to die and offer an atonement for sinners, as Isaiah 53 does teach. And I kind of prayed this way, that we can follow Mary's example. We can still sit at the feet of Jesus, not literally, but any time you come to the Word of God and your heart is open to learn what is there, he is there to teach and instruct you through the Word of God, that we might be competent to understand the things of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God might be adequately equipped unto every good work. So, I just encourage you again to come to the Scriptures and read the Scriptures and ask that the Lord will give you understanding, as surely he did Mary. So next week we're going to continue on. We'll take verses 14 through 25 at that time. And we'll be looking at this terrible betrayal of Judas. And we're going to be looking at the question of understanding the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And the key verse we'll be looking at will be verse 24. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Study that verse and think about the implications of the things that are said there. Father, we thank you that as we study these final chapters of Matthew, we've come to the heart of it, to the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, that which is represented today for us at the Lord's table. Father, where he gave himself voluntarily to be nailed to a cross, to shed his blood and die, that we might have life eternal forever. We are so thankful, Father, for our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.